Would you just bow your head in prayer for a moment along with me? Our Father, we thank you today for the wonder and the beauty of the cross, a symbol that is so horrid and yet so beautiful. We pray that we might see you there as perhaps we've never seen you there before. Grant wisdom and much power that your blessed Holy Spirit, who has been poured out upon your people, may speak to every heart. May all minds by your Spirit be riveted upon your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus enjoys a special status in Islam. In the Quran, he is mentioned in 93 verses. Muslims honor him as one of the greatest prophets, or the great prophet. And Muhammad himself considered his relationship with Jesus to be unique. He said, "I am nearest of all the people to the Son of Mary and to all the prophets, and all the prophets are paternal brothers. And there has been no prophet between me and him." As you know, Muslims regard Jesus as a wonderful prophet to be honored, but not to be worshiped. They deny the divinity of Jesus and believe that anyone who believes that Jesus was God is to be the object of the greatest curse. But not only the divinity of Jesus is denied, they also disbelieve in the crucifixion of Jesus. Today I would like to read one passage from the Quran. This is Surah number 4, 157 to 159. Speaking of the Jews, and this translation is a little different than the Quran that I have, but it's essentially the same. There's no change in meaning. Speaking of the Jews, it says, "They claim we killed Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor did they crucify him. They were under the illusion that they had. Those who differ on this matter are full of doubts. They have no real knowledge, but follow only conjecture. Assuredly, they did not kill him." And then the text goes on to say, "On the contrary, God raised him to himself, and God is all-powerful and all-wise." Now, there are various interpretations by Muslim scholars given to the passage that I just read. Some say that God created somebody who looked like Jesus, and that person was crucified, and therefore Jesus was not crucified, but God snatched him and took him up to heaven directly. Some of us find that very unsatisfactory, because it would appear at least that God was party to deception. Other scholars have said, no, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that God raised up Jesus, and the Jews had to find someone to crucify so that there might not be a riot, and therefore they found someone else to crucify, and so the tradition came down that Jesus was, in point of fact, crucified. But all of us know that the disciples knew Jesus all too well. They were very, very well acquainted with him, having lived with him for 3 years. And then two of his disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, at least not a part of the circle of the 12, but nonetheless followers of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and, of course, Nicodemus, took down the body of Jesus and they buried it. They would know whether or not Jesus had been crucified and that he had died. The question is, where did the Quran get the idea that Jesus was not crucified? Well, two possibilities. One is Gnosticism. As you know, we've been studying Gnosticism because of the Da Vinci Code, and the Gnostics who came after the time of Jesus, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, they had all kinds of interesting and foolish theories, as we've learned. In the Apocalypse of Peter, it says that Jesus was on a tree laughing. Someone else was crucified. He was laughing because they thought they were crucifying him, and in point of fact, they were crucifying someone else. But there's another possibility, and that is that the Quran accepts the common Jewish teaching that if Jesus was sent by God, he cannot die. He cannot die. The Quran teaches that God is faithful to his messengers. God gives victory to those who make his cause victorious. And so the argument is, if God allowed Jesus to die, it would compromise his faithfulness and his justice, because God is invincible. And therefore, the bottom line is that Jesus was such a wonderful prophet, and because God's purposes are invincible, God would not have allowed him to die, but rather took him directly to heaven. So I've heard Muslim leaders say, as I'm sure you have, that they honor Jesus more than we do, because we say that Jesus died, and they say that he was too good to die. He was a prophet sent by God. And so God spared him from death. And the idea that the Jews crucified him was an illusion. They were deceived. Jesus went directly to heaven. So the question that I'm going to try to answer in the next 15, 20 minutes, maybe 25, maybe 30, depending on how God leads. And you can put your watch away because mine is up here. So as long as I have my eye on the watch, you don't have to have your eye on yours. What I'd like to do is to speak to two questions, really. First of all, did Jesus die? And secondly, if he did die, why did he die? And is it true that if we say that he escaped the crucifixion, is it true that we are really saying that God honored him, and that those who believe that honor him more than we do? That's what we are set out to discuss today. First of all, a couple of words regarding the historical record before we get to the scriptures themselves. As you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a very detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus. In all of their writings, it is given a lot of space, as we could say, in some instances, a couple of chapters. And you read it and you are overwhelmed by the detail and by the truths that are there, and how, yes, indeed, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried the body of Jesus. We have the story of the disciples cutting and running at the first part when Jesus is crucified. John comes back, and you have the whole story then of the resurrection, how they recognize him even with the nail prints in his hands, as Thomas discovered. Now, if you contrast that with the Quran coming 500 years after the time of Jesus, obviously we do not have there an eyewitness account. And also in the New Testament, you have multiple witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Quran, of course, was written by one person. There's another reason why we have strong indications that Jesus was crucified, and that is that the disciples themselves did not want to believe it. If there had been any possible way that they could have had Jesus Christ escape the crucifixion, as we shall see in a moment, they would have. The reason that they ended up believing in the crucifixion is because they had to believe that Jesus died, because there was no alternative, despite their desire to have him escape death. So much for the Christian sources. We could also today talk about secular sources. For example, Tacitus, who's a historian who lives at the beginning of the second century, says that Jesus was executed under the leadership of Pontius Pilate. Now, with that introduction, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, it's a remarkable story, and I hope that you can find it. And, you know, we do have pew Bibles for those of you who just happen to forget your Bible today. And you can find it there in Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, chapter 16. And in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now this whole interchange with Peter is deserving of an entire sermon. And someday you'll get it, but not today. "Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, and Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Wow. Who would ask a question like that? Could you imagine me taking the elders and saying, "Elders, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? I think somebody else would be preaching here next Sunday if I were to do that. But Jesus asked it. And you'll notice that Simon Peter says to him in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Takes your breath away. And Jesus said, "Simon, blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus is saying that the human mind is so blind to be able to grasp these truths, even though they are very evident, as we learned in a previous message in this series, that unless my Father put it together in your mind so that you could see it, you wouldn't have understood it. And Peter, you are blessed. And Jesus goes on and gives him the keys of the kingdom, and later on the keys of the kingdom are given to all of the disciples who had a part in the spreading of the word of God. That by way of introduction to this passage. Now let's notice in verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Doesn't that come as a surprise? You've learned that I am the Christ, the Messiah, but don't you dare tell anyone. Why? Well, think of the message that they would have proclaimed. They'd have told people that he is the Messiah, and what would the people have expected? They'd have gone to the Old Testament, and they would have expected the rule of Messiah. They would have expected kingship. They would have expected him to crush all of his enemies, to get rid of the yoke of Rome and set the nation free. And they've been always trying to get Jesus to become king anyway. This would only increase the clamor for his kingship. And Jesus said, you know, you folks, you don't understand enough. That's why I would prefer that nothing be said about my messiahship until you understand why I'm coming and why I came to earth. And that's why you should never read verse 20 without reading verse 21, because they are connected. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must go to Jerusalem, the city of sacrifice. He must suffer many things by the elders and the chief priests. He must be killed and raised the third day. That little word, must. Perhaps 10 years ago, I preached a sermon here at the Moody Church on that little word, must. What must happen? In Greek, it's a word with three letters, D-E-I, day. Same word that Jesus used when he was there at the temple at the age of 12, and they come looking for him, and he says, "I must be about my Father's business." You look up all the musts, all of the things that are necessary. Jesus said this was necessary that it happen. Now, Peter couldn't endure this. You'll notice it says, verse 22, and Peter took him aside. He didn't want to do it publicly. You don't rebuke someone like Jesus to his face in the presence of his other disciples. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Oh, far from it, Lord. This will never happen to you." What was Peter's problem? Peter's problem, very simply, was this. He couldn't imagine a divine Christ dying. Because in his mind as well, it looked like a defeat. I mean, crucifixion was humiliation. Crucifixion was torture. Crucifixion was for losers, not for winners. So Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, you have that wrong. You will not die." We should stand in awe of this encounter. And the reason we should is because Peter is the one who moments before spoke the marvelous words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a few moments later, he is now actually saying words that are in harmony with Satan. You'll notice that Jesus says to Peter in verse 23, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Oh, thankfully, he did not say, "Get behind me, Peter." That would have destroyed Peter, because Peter loved Jesus. Jesus said, "You are a hindrance, a stumbling block. That's the word for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Peter, "You are the rock, but now you are a stone over which I am being tempted to stumble," namely to avoid the cross. Jesus didn't mean that Peter was demon-possessed. What he meant was, "Peter, the words that are coming out of your mouth would be in harmony with the plan of Satan, who would do anything to keep me from the cross, because this event, which is so horrible, this event of humiliation is going to be the means of my awesome, unbelievable exaltation and the redemption of humanity." So, Peter, just understand that what you are saying is in line with the hopes and the dreams and the plans of Satan. Little parenthesis thrown in, there are people who give you good advice because they love you, maybe because they don't want to see you suffer, and in the process, they may be giving you the words of men and not the words of God. So the question is, what about that little word must? I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer and die on the cross and be raised again. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it represents the greatest glory and the attributes of God. But first of all, I want to give you one other reason before we get that, and that is that Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now that your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 16, you can also turn to chapter 26. It is so wonderful to see how God is able to orchestrate events. Peter cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. Judas is coming out to see Jesus. We're in chapter 26, verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." We know that from that was Peter because of another account. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Must be so. Isaiah 53 had to be fulfilled. "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Jesus said that the scripture had to be fulfilled. But now the cross itself, what's going on there? The cross reveals a number of attributes of God that could not be shown in any other way. The cross, in fact, is the center of God's program. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, "He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." God created in order that he might redeem. This is the apex of God's plan of redemption and the glory and the beauty of all that he's going to do for us and what he will also do for himself. And that's why Paul will eventually say, "God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what are the attributes? First of all, at the cross, we see the love of God. I don't see the love of God when I look at nature. Oh, sometimes I do when it's calm and it's beautiful. But when I look at a tsunami, when I look at the devastation of tornadoes, when I see famines in Africa and people starving, I do not see the love of God in nature. Sorry. And if somebody asks me, "How do you know that God loves the world?" I don't point to world events, but I do point to the cross. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to redeem for myself a group of people. And that group of people is going to be redeemed by a sacrifice that I myself will make." And the Son of God is going to make a sacrifice that will be gladly received by the Father so that redemption is wholly of God. And there we see love. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, the Bible says, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Here, uncontested, is the love of God. I might say in parenthesis that there's also a difference in Islam and Christianity regarding an understanding of sin. For example, in Muslim teaching, you do commit sins, but it's not because you're a sinner. There's a denial there of original sin. And you have to pay for your own sins. In fact, some commentators say that God forgives only the little sins, and you have to pay for the big ones that you commit. Christianity comes along and says that God so loved us that he sent Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, to pay for all of our sins so that eternally we need bear none of them. Herein is love, that God loved us. Now follow carefully. At the cross, there was a clash. There was a clash between two of God's attributes. The love of God wanted to save people, but the inflexible holiness of God and justice of God prevented God from saving anyone. Until the justice of God and the righteousness of God, until all of those demands were met, the love of God could not be exercised to the people that God intended to redeem. And so there was this dissidence. The love of God says, I want to save them. The justice of God in that attribute said, I cannot save them. Until justice is met, love cannot be extended. And it is there where the great and wonderful resolution took place. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Another passage that deserves an entire message. I was reading it yesterday and thinking to myself, how can I ask people to turn to Romans 3 and deal with this passage so hurriedly? But we shall, and there have been times when I've preached on it alone. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Was riding on a plane yesterday, sitting next to a woman who I asked her, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And she gave me the stock answer that indeed she's a good woman and is trying to change the world for the better. And I believe that she is. But the Bible says that all have sinned. I drew a little diagram like I always do. Here's humanity, here are the criminals, and we get better and better and better, and then I put you up there, the highest of human beings, the best of human beings, and we all come short of the glory of God. But then it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift, there's the love and the grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And why did God do it? This was to show God's righteousness. The cross was for us to redeem us. The cross was for God to absolve him of the charge of injustice, namely forgiving people without their sins being paid for. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Give me a moment of your time as I explain the passage. In the Old Testament, here's David. He's having fellowship with God. Just read the Psalms. He's being forgiven by God. Abraham, he's being forgiven by God. Walking with God. There was no atonement for their sins made. The blood of bulls and of goats and animals wouldn't do it. That was only symbolic. And so the charge might be made, you know what God does? God fellowships with sinners, even though there's no payment made for their sin. So in the Old Testament, God says, all right, what I'm going to do is I will put their sin on credit, so to speak. I'm going to set it aside until Jesus comes. And then when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, Jesus will make a payment for the sins of the Old Testament and for those who will believe in the New Testament, and my righteous demands will be fully and completely met. And as a result, I can be totally inflexibly just and yet the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The cross is for us, for God loved the world, and Jesus comes to die for us. The cross is for us, but the cross is also to absolve God of the charge of injustice. And God's holiness and his love were resolved there at the cross. God says, now that justice is taken care of, love can be extended, and we can say to people today, whosoever will may come, let him freely take of the water of life. And that is the beauty of the gospel. At the cross, we see the love of God, we see the justice of God, we also see the power of God. He raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, and the Bible says that the same power works now in us who believe. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have had a resurrection in your heart, whether you realize it or not. Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And God comes along to the spiritual graveyard and causes a resurrection. It says in Ephesians 2 that while we were still dead, God raised us up. You're a believer here today. You are a walking miracle. Because the same, okay. The same creative power of God that took a dead body and made all those disintegrating molecules and brought them back to life and gave Jesus a glorious and wonderful body, those very same powers that God used resurrects us spiritually, so that when you believe in Jesus, you have a new nature that was created within you by God. There is something within you that was not there before you were converted. God creates a new nature, new desires, new aptitudes, a love for God. All of that is created within us, and when we die and these bodies disintegrate, we will eventually be raised and we shall be like him, like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. The reason that the cross was horrible, my friends, is because God says your sin is horrible. But out of that crucible of suffering, I bring glory and I bring redemption, and my justice is displayed for all the world to see. In Muslim teaching, Jesus will return back to earth. He will fight against Antichrist and he will win. Everyone will be converted to the Muslim faith and Muslim law will be fulfilled and imposed. He will destroy all crosses. And after a period of time, Jesus will die a natural death and be buried beside Muhammad. I mention that because I want to contrast that with the vision of Jesus Christ given in the New Testament. It says in Ephesians 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every created tongue and every knee will bow. Every one. All the religious leaders of the world will all have to bow before the risen, triumphant, glorious Lord Christ. Krishna will bow and admit that Jesus is Lord, and he will do it to the glory of God the Father. Muhammad will bow and admit that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Buddha will bow and give thanks and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith will bow and admit that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and that Jesus shall reign throughout all eternity as King of kings, Lord of lords, God of all gods, and beside him there is none other. If Peter had convinced Christ to cancel Good Friday and to do away with Resurrection Sunday, Peter didn't understand that entailed in that decision would have been his own eternal lostness, because he himself would then not have been redeemed. It was necessary that Christ die. It was necessary that he be buried. It was necessary that he be raised again as a triumph over death. And it is there that we see in blazing beauty the wonder of God's love, the wonder of God's justice, and the power of Almighty God. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the preaching of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. And isn't it? That God's redemptive purpose should be all coming down to a Jew being crucified on a Roman cross and being raised again, that should be the means of redemption. What an insult to our pride. And so the preaching of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. All that wrapped up in the cross of Jesus. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. At the cross we see God at his best, the God of triumph. And the death of Jesus is going to be such a wonder as we understand it better throughout all of eternity, and we will be reminded of it because of the nail prints in his hands. And John says in Revelation, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain standing before the throne. Jesus will always have the marks of his death, even as we celebrate and worship in uninterrupted triumph. Many years ago in Africa, there was a fire in a hut, and everyone in the family died except a boy. A stranger actually ran into the burning house and snatched this little boy and got him out, but everybody else died. So the next day, there was a discussion among the tribe as to who should get the child, and it's not because they found it difficult to find someone. Everybody wanted him because they believed that he was a special child, having been rescued from the fire. One man said, well, I think he should come with me because I'm a wise man, and Another man said, I think he should come with me because I'm a prosperous man. And so the discussion was happening there, and into the circle came someone who said that he had prior claim to the child because he showed them the freshly burned hands that he experienced when he rescued that child. And they all agreed that despite who else might want the child, this man had prior claim. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Let us glory in the cross. Let us take the cross to the city of Chicago. And let us explain to men and women that there is a Redeemer. There is someone who's able to reach down, forgive us, and bring us into God's presence. Are you happy today, and do you rejoice in the cross of Jesus? Let us pray. Father, today we pray that by the blessed Holy Spirit, who is able to show us the truth, that you might help us to see in a new way the cross. I pray particularly for those who did not clap at the end of this service, because maybe they still do not understand the cross. Maybe they disdain the cross. Maybe they still don't see its significance. Would you overcome that, Father? And even as you overcame Peter's blindness, show them the wonder and the glory and the beauty that Jesus actually died for sinners. And now, before I close this prayer, you talk to God. You talk to God, would you? And if you aren't talking to God for yourself, talk to God on behalf of someone else who needs to know the beauty of God's forgiveness and reconciling power. Father, thank you that in the weakness of Jesus on the cross, we see your power, your glory. And we worship you and we love you. May those who have never trusted Christ as Savior do so right now, even during this prayer. Whether listening on the internet, radio, CD, or right here today, save those who need to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.